The following message was given at Emmanuel Baptist Church, Coconut Creek, Florida.
And so we open up God's Word. Why do we do that? Because those of us who are Christians, who have been born of the Spirit, and we've been brought to faith in Christ, and our sins have been forgiven through the blood of Christ that was shed for us, and we've been reconciled to God, and we've been adopted into His family, we desire to please Him and to honor Him. And He's given us His Word to direct us how we are to do so. And it's through His Word that He's sanctifying and building us up in our faith and helping us to grow in grace and godliness that we might adorn and beautify and shine forth to the world around us the glory of the God who has saved us. And so we should always keep that in mind. That's why we gather here on the Lord's Day. That's why we sit under the Word, in order that we might worship Him. You know, the highest form of worship is the preaching part. Don't ever think of the services. We have worship and then we have preaching. It's all worship. And we worship. We're worshiping the Lord together as we come to hear from Him and from His holy word, insofar as the pastor accurately opens up the teaching of Scripture. So we come to worship our great God and our Savior, the Lord Jesus, through His word today, as we pick up now with verse 11 of 1 Timothy chapter 2. Actually, verse 8. We'll read the whole passage that we've been working our way through now in our study for the last several weeks, this section. I desire, therefore, that the men pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands without wrath and doubting. In like manner also, that the women adorn themselves in modest apparel, with propriety and moderation, not with braided hair or gold or pearls or costly clothing, but which is proper for women professing godliness with good works. Let a woman learn in silence with all submission, and I do not permit a woman to teach or to have authority over a man, but to be in silence. For Adam was formed first, then Eve, and Adam was not deceived, but the woman, being deceived, fell into transgression. Nevertheless, she will be saved in childbearing, if they continue in faith, love, and holiness with self-control. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank You for Your word, and we thank You for Paul's first epistle to Timothy that we've been in for now quite a while. And as we come to this particular portion of Scripture, we acknowledge that it is one that can be difficult. It's one that can be controversial. But this is Your holy word, and we pray that You would give us understanding. You have saved us, You have redeemed us, and we trust You to teach us and to guide us into what is right and what is best for us in all areas of our lives. So grant to us the help of Your Spirit now as we seek to open up Your Scriptures. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. As all of you know, in our nation, there's been an almost total loss of any notion of role distinctions between sexes. The whole idea that there is any distinction between men and women's roles in society, the home or the church, is largely rejected and mocked at. And one of a number of influences that have contributed to this is the humanistic ideology called egalitarianism. Egalitarianism is really a perversion of what is, in general, when properly understood, a very sound and correct assertion. Namely, that all men and women are equal. And that's an important truth when properly understood. If we mean by that all men and all women are of equal value and worth, and that all are equally created in the image of God and equally worthy of being treated with love, respect, and fairness. All of that is true. It is very important that we as Christians emphasize this. But egalitarianism perverts this concept to push for the elimination of any and all distinctions, whatever, among people, whether it be socially, politically, economically, in the family, or in whatever realm. Well, one form of egalitarianism that has exerted a tremendous influence in our culture is radical feminism. A radical feminism which denies that there are to be any role distinctions between the sexes, and which to a large degree has won the battle for our culture, with devastating results for the family, and has also infiltrated the Christian church. And I say all of this to help us to see how relevant this passage is that we come to today in our study of Paul's first epistle to Timothy. It's one of those passages, it's one of the benefits of expository preaching, working your way through books of the Bible verse by verse, that you come sometimes to passages that men would not necessarily choose to preach on if they were just looking for their favorite text to preach that Sunday. But this is the passage that we've come to now in our study of this epistle. Thankfully so, because there's very helpful things here and necessary things here for us to learn. Here the apostle is giving instructions that are specifically for men and instructions that are specifically for women. Paul speaks to the men in verse 8 about their duty with respect to prayer. And that was our focus 2 weeks ago. Then he speaks to the women about proper attire in the church, verses 9 to 10, and which was our focus last week. And now he addresses the distinctive roles of men and women in the church, verses 11 to 15. And our focus will be verses 11 to 14 this morning. Now, it's a very controversial passage. And again, as I've said, as we've been working our way through this, all of you are glad today that you're not the preacher, that you're not the pastor. You don't have to deal with this text. So pray for me. Someone was saying that when I said that a few weeks ago, that the one they were really thinking about when they was this one, this part of this passage, even though last week was also one that can sometimes be controversial. It's a very controversial passage in our day. There are a few issues in recent years that have produced more divisions in churches and denominations than the role of women in the church. For example, entire denominations have either split or been formed over the question of whether women should be ordained to church office. Well, in a climate like I've described, both in our culture and in many cases even in churches, it can be very tempting to ignore or as a Christian be even embarrassed at what God's Word says on this subject, or if not to completely ignore it, to allow culture to overrule Scripture and to distort our interpretation of Scripture, or to allow personal opinion or what feels right to me to determine our understanding of Scripture. Philip Ryken tells about a pastor who experienced this firsthand when his church entered into a prolonged conflict over the role of women. It all began when one of the elders said to him, "I expect to moderate the elders' board this year when we change our constitution to allow women to be elders." In response, the pastor asked his fellow elder what his understanding of 1 Timothy 2:13 is, where Paul here, addressing the matter of women teaching or exercising authority over men in the church, writes, "For Adam was first formed, then Eve." And well, the man responded, "Well, I don't like that verse." Well, you may not like it, but it's there. And it's God's word, and therefore is to be believed, and is to be embraced, and we're to seek to understand it correctly and properly and to implement it in our lives and in the lives of the church. But this matter of letting culture or what I like or what just seems right to me determine our understanding or our application of Scripture can cut both ways. There's no question that passages like this have sometimes been abused in the interest of a kind of arrogant male chauvinism that demeans women and squelches their gifts and talents, or is governed not really by the Bible, but by a nostalgic romanticizing of the societal expectations of some bygone era. No, it's very important that we seek to leave behind all of our prejudices or preconceived notions when we come to a passage like this and let the Bible speak for itself. And it's important when we think about the distinctive roles God has assigned to men and women that we never forget that there is no distinction in their worth, value, and importance. That according to Scripture, men and women are both created in the image of God. And both men and women share together the creation mandate to subdue the earth and to exercise dominion over God's creation. And both are equal recipients of the blessings of salvation in Jesus Christ. This is what Paul is emphasizing in Galatians 3:28 when he writes, "There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus." In Christ, in union with Jesus Christ, both male and female equally receive all of the blessings of salvation. And we also find in the Bible that women were highly valued and were actively involved in important service for the Lord. The Bible draws attention to many women who are set before us as godly examples of heroic faith. Sarah, Rachel, Rebecca, Rahab, Ruth, Esther, Deborah. In the New Testament, think about Mary, the mother of Jesus. Indeed, the first person to whom our Lord revealed himself after his resurrection was a woman, Mary Magdalene. Think about that long list of greetings that Paul gives in the last chapter of the book of Romans. Of the 27 Christians mentioned in that long greeting that he mentions by name, 10 of them are women, and 6 of those women are specifically and highly commended for their hard work and service in the cause of Christ. Indeed, it was a woman, Phoebe, who was so trusted by Paul and by the church in Cenchrea that it was she who was given the very important task of transporting Paul's letter to the church at Rome. Now think about that. What if she had failed to do that? We wouldn't have the wonderful epistle to the Romans. But it was Phoebe who transported that epistle to the church at Rome sent by the Apostle Paul. And it's very important that we keep this full biblical picture in mind. And we also need to be careful about stereotypes that have very little, if anything, to do with biblical principle. When my girls were young and still at home, we were reading a book in family worship on biblical femininity written by a Christian woman, and Rachel and Sarah got all cracked up when she said that biblical womanhood is not about certain dress styles, Jane Austen movies, tea parties, quiet voices, and exploding floral designs. And why did they get cracked up? Well, what's funny about that? It's funny because that's what some people think it is. Femininity is also not about being a shopaholic, disinterested in sports, easily fainting, and preoccupied with high heels and makeup. Or another stereotype, it's not about wearing jumper dresses all the time, refusing to wear makeup, making your own soap, having home births, or only using homeopathic remedies. And I could go on with a list of stereotypes for masculinity as well that, again, have nothing to do with biblical teaching. We need to be careful about this, about allowing our application of Scripture to be shaped by cultural stereotypes like this. But at the same time, having said all of this, the Bible does teach that men and women are different. God never intended them to be exactly the same. And those differences are intended to complement one another and to contribute to the beauty and the harmony of this wonderful world of variety that God has made. There are physical differences, there are biological differences, there are hormonal differences between men and women, and there are also distinctions that God has ordained in terms of their roles and functions in society, in the home, and in the church. Distinctive roles that he has uniquely equipped each sex to fulfill. So it should not surprise us to sometimes find in the Bible special instructions, especially for men, and special instructions, especially for women, as we do in this passage before us today. And so this morning we come now to verses 11 to 14. Let me read these verses again. Let a woman learn in silence with all submission, and I do not permit a woman to teach or to have authority over a man, but to be in silence. For Adam was formed first, then Eve, and Adam was not deceived, but the woman being deceived fell into transgression. Now before I begin to open this up, let me remind you of what we've already learned about the context that Paul has in mind in this section of his letter. Remember, he's writing about the way men and women are to conduct themselves in a particular context. The public gatherings of the church. You remember we have the theme of this section stated in chapter 3, verses 14 to 15. These things I write to you, though I hope to come to you shortly. But if I am delayed, I write so that one may know how you ought to behave oneself in the house of God. In the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. So Timothy, I write these things for the specific purpose of setting forth proper behavior for a specific context. And what is that context? The house of God. It's not referring to a building, but it's referring to the community of God's people. And the community of God's people, not considered as isolated individuals, but as the church. Wherever the church is and gathers to carry out the functions Christ has assigned to the church. And this is evident, especially in this section of the epistle, that this is the context he has in mind. We've seen this all along in chapter 2, verses 1 to 8. He deals with the prayers of the church. In verse 8, he also transitions and begins to address the men in the church, and then the attire and the behavior of women in the church assemblies. And then in chapter 3, he takes up the officers of the church and so on. So this is the context that's envisioned here. The gatherings of the church. Well, what does he say in verses 11 to 14 about the behavior of women in the church meetings? Well, first we have a directive to the women, verse 11. Then we have a restriction for the women, verse 12. And then we have the reasons for the restriction, verses 13 to 14. So notice with me, first of all, the directive to the women. Paul says, let a woman learn, and here we have a present active imperative, which means it's a command. And then he tells us the manner in which women are to learn in the public assemblies. Let a woman learn in silence with all submission. But let's look first at the command itself. Let a woman learn. Let a woman learn. This tells us that women are to be present when the church assembles. It tells us that they are to pay close attention to the public teaching and preaching. They are to learn. They are to hear with a view toward growing in their understanding of God's truth. And it's assumed that they can, and they are expected to grow in their understanding of God's truth. Now, that may sound kind of commonplace to us, a no-brainer. But actually, what Paul says here is very significant for a couple of reasons. First of all, Paul's directive here shattered conventional stereotypes of that day. Not modern stereotypes, but ancient ones. Quoting from one commentary, in the Roman world, women were considered to be intellectually second class. It was widely accepted that females were academically inferior. Thus, the educational system was designed primarily for men, not for women. And it was even worse when it came to the Jewish rabbis. They were even more chauvinistic. They had a very degrading and low opinion of the ability of women to learn, therefore they did not require them to learn. According to the Jerusalem Talmud, it would be better for the words of Torah to be burned than that they should be entrusted to a woman. In other words, it's a big waste of time to educate women. But in contrast to these common attitudes of that time, Paul says, let a woman learn. And by the way, this refutes the slanders of so-called Bible scholars who try to argue that Paul's teaching concerning women was just a reflection of rabbinic prejudice, a Jewish prejudice. No, his teaching presents a contrast to what was taught by the rabbis. The women are directed to learn, and it's expected that they can and that they will. A second practical lesson here is that a Christian woman is to embrace the responsibility to learn and to grow in her understanding and grasp of biblical truth and sound doctrine. She's to embrace this as one aspect of biblical womanhood. Christian women are not to have an attitude that says, well, I worry about the kids and the house and the practical things of life, but when it comes to doctrine and biblical knowledge, I just leave all of that to my husband and to the men of the church. My husband or the men in the church, they can learn these things, and then I'll just trust whatever they say. No, dear ladies, women as well as men have the responsibility to be learners of God's truth. Listen, it's the gospel of Jesus Christ, the great message that God's Son has come into the world, sent into the world to redeem sinners, that he died on the cross for sinners, and what he accomplished on that cross for sinners, and the perfect life that he lived for sinners. The good news that Christ came to save sinners, and that through faith in him, we can be forgiven and accepted by him and be reconciled to God and his Spirit come to dwell within us. It's all the wonderful truths of the gospel personally understood and embraced by a living faith that saves us. Not opinions received secondhand. And it's biblical truth, personally understood and embraced from the heart, that is the primary means by which God continues to preserve his people in the faith, and by which he sanctifies and conforms us more and more into the image of Christ. As Jesus prayed in John 17:17, sanctify them through your truth. Your word is truth. And again, it's truth personally grasped, personally understood and embraced, not truth that simply receives secondhand upon trust because somebody else believes it. You see, if that's as far as your knowledge of the truth goes, it will not sustain you. It will not keep you in the day of temptation and in those times of trial and testing when the very foundations of your faith are shaken. No, the truth must be yours. It must be personally understood. It must become deeply rooted personal conviction. And that is just as true for women as it is for men. Therefore, Paul says, let a woman learn. But then secondly, the text speaks of the manner in which women are to learn in the public worship and public assemblies of the church. He says, let a woman learn in silence with all submission. In fact, though Paul does command and underscore that women are to learn, the main concern here in this overall context is the manner in which they are to do so in the church. And that's seen even by the actual word order in the Greek text. Literally, Paul said, a woman in silence or a woman in quietness learn in all submission. Well, first let's look at this word silence. Now, the word used here is not a word that means to keep your mouth shut. There is a Greek word that means something like that. That means not to speak or stop speaking, but that's not the word that Paul uses here. He uses a word that carries with it the idea of restfulness or quietness of spirit. Quietness is perhaps a better translation. I think many modern English versions actually translate it quietness, something like that. And let me give some examples of the usage of this word that might help you to get a feel for its meaning. Turn with me over to Acts chapter 22. Now I'll start in a moment in verse 1, and our word is found in verse 2. What's happening here is Paul in this context is giving his defense before the Jewish mob who were literally trying to beat Paul to death in Jerusalem. And there was a great uproar, and they were beating him until Roman soldiers came and rescued him. And then after he was rescued, Paul asked the Roman commander if he could address the people. Look up at verse 40 in chapter 21. So when he had given him permission, Paul stood on the stairs and motioned with his hand to the people. And when there was a great silence, he spoke to them in the Hebrew language. Now the word translated silence here is a different Greek word than the one back in our text. And it simply means that the people quit talking. They quit yelling when Paul began to talk to them. They stopped speaking. But now as we come to verses 1 to 2, we have a different word translated silent. And it's a form of the word that's used back in our text in 1 Timothy. You remember the people have already stopped speaking, verse 40 of chapter 21. But now notice verses 1 to 2 of chapter 22. Paul's now addressing them in the Hebrew language, brethren and fathers, hear my defense before you now. And when they heard that he spoke to them in the Hebrew language, they kept all the more silent. Then he said, here we have a completely different word. The people were already silent in the sense of not speaking, but now they kept all the more silent when they heard Paul speaking in their own Hebrew tongue. They were more quiet. The idea is they were calmed down. You see, the distinction is that before this, they stopped speaking, even though they may still have been agitated and worked up and tumultuous and impatient on the inside. But now as they hear Paul speaking in Hebrew, they've not merely stopped talking, they've calmed down to some degree. And the word that's used here to describe this is the word used by Paul back in our text in 1 Timothy chapter 2. Another example, turn with me to 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. Second Thessalonians chapter 3, picking up at verse 11. Second Paul writes, "For we hear that there are some who walk among you in a disorderly manner, not working at all, but are busybodies." Now those who are such, that is, he's talking about those in the church who are behaving in a disorderly manner, not working at all, but are busybodies. And by the way, there are indications in this letter that there were people in the church who were convinced that Christ was just about to return at any moment. See chapter 2, verse 1 and following. And because of this, some of these people were neglecting to work. And instead, they were running about as busybodies, or the idea is being meddlers in other people's business and gossiping and wasting time, refusing to work, and they were mooching off of people in the church. Now, what does Paul command these people to do? Verse 12. "Now, those who are such, we command and exhort through our Lord Jesus Christ that they work in quietness." There's our word. Same word used in our text in 1 Timothy. "And eat their own bread." In other words, Paul's not saying they should never speak anymore. No, he's saying that what he's telling them is to quit being frantic and running around being busybodies. And you need to get your bodies busy doing something profitable. You need to calm down, settle down, focus on doing profitable work to provide your own bread. And the word is used here to describe a quiet, restful spirit that sweetly submits to God-appointed duty. We also see the verbal form in a couple of places. For example, Luke 23, verse 56, where we read that they returned and prepared spices and fragrant oils, and they rested, there's our word, on the Sabbath, according to the commandment. It's not saying they refrained from speaking on the Sabbath. No, they quieted down. They relaxed, as it were. They rested. One other example. And this time, right here in the same chapter in which our text is found, as we turn back to chapter 2 of 1 Timothy. Up in verse 2, Paul uses an adjectival form of this same word, and it's translated peaceable. He's telling us to pray for kings and all who are in authority that we may lead a quiet. That's another word, not the one used later, but, and then he says, and a peaceable life. That's an adjectival form of the word Paul uses in our text down in verse 11. Peaceable. And again, you can see that the idea is not a silent life in which you never speak. You never say anything at all. No, it's a calm, settled, peaceable life. Well, I hope this helps you to get a feel for the meaning of this word that Paul uses here in our text. A woman is to learn in quietness. It's not saying that women are never to speak to anybody at church, or that women are never to speak at all under any circumstances at church. No, but she is to come to church with a calm, quiet disposition that's prepared and content to be instructed by others, to learn from those who have been given the teaching responsibility. And then we have the second phrase, which really helps to further explain the first. In quietness, with all submission, or in all submission. Now, the word submission is a commonly used word in the New Testament. It's the standard word that we see throughout the New Testament when describing role distinctions in society, the home, and the church. And it refers to lining yourself up under divinely appointed leadership or authority. It's used, for example, to describe wives and their relationship to their husbands. It's often seen together with the word head, speaking of headship or the leadership role, which is even used to describe the relationship of Christ as the God-man to God the Father in the outworking of redemption. 1 Corinthians 11:3, "But I want you to know that the head of every man is Christ, the head of woman is man, and the head of Christ is God." And there Paul's not speaking of Jesus in terms of his divine nature, but he's speaking there of the second person of the Trinity, specifically as the incarnate God-man, the Christ, in his work of redemption. When Jesus came into this world and he took human flesh, he placed himself in a position of submission to the Father. He acted in obedience to the Father. And this is what Paul is speaking of when he speaks of the head of Christ is God. And indeed, we're even told in Luke 2:52 that Jesus, as a boy in the home of his parents, was subject, was submissive to them. He was submissive to his parents. So this all tells us it's not about inferiority of worth and talent and value and importance. Christ was not inferior to his parents. He's the Son of God. In terms of worth and value and importance and abilities, he was far, far superior to them. Likewise, in terms of his divine nature, he is not inferior to the Father. He is co-equal with the Father. So it's not about being superior or inferior in value or abilities, but it's a word that speaks of the divinely God-appointed order of things in cult, in society as God has ordained them to be. The order God has appointed. Lining up oneself under the order that God has established in the home, and here in our text, in the church. Paul is telling the women that they are to be calmly submissive to divine order in the church. An order in which he goes on to explain, women are not to teach men or to have authority over them. And that leads us now from the directive to women to consider, secondly, the restriction for women. Verse 12, "And I do not permit a woman to teach or to have authority over a man, but to be in silence," but again the same word, "to maintain a spirit of quiet submission to the order God has established in the church." Now, let's look at this. First of all, women, the text says, are not to teach. Now, does this mean that under no circumstances and in no place and at all times a woman is never to teach anyone? Is that what God's word means here? No. Remember the specific context Paul has in mind in the passage. These directives have to do with the assemblies of the church. He's talking about in the church, when the church gathers for worship or instruction. Now, there are other contexts the Bible makes very clear to us that in which is perfectly fine and appropriate and good for women to teach. For example, writing to Titus, in Titus 2:3-4, Paul says that the older women are to be teachers of good things. And he goes on that they are to teach the young women to love their husbands, to love their children, to be discreet, chaste, and so on. So women may teach women. Think of something like a women's Bible study or ladies' conference, for example. Also later in this epistle, Paul commends women who bring up children, who teach children. 1 Timothy 5:10. In fact, Timothy himself, where did Timothy first learn the gospel? Where was he first instructed in the scriptures? Well, Paul indicates in 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 5, that he learned these things from his grandmother Lois and his mother Eunice. There are even occasions in which a woman may teach a man. According to Acts 18:26, Priscilla, together with her husband Aquila, but not just her husband Aquila, the text indicates that Priscilla was involved, that Priscilla instructed Apollos in a private, informal setting. The scripture says that they took him aside and they explained to him the way of God more accurately. Priscilla was well-grounded in the truth, and she was not backward to correct Apollos, a man, where he was missing certain things and getting it wrong, and to instruct him in a private setting in the way of God more accurately. So yes, there are many contexts in which a woman may teach. In the home, in the children's Sunday school class, in women's meetings or ladies' Bible studies, or in a private setting. But what is being forbidden here is women teaching in the public assembly of the church. That role and function of preaching and teaching in the church is reserved for men. Not all men, but men who are qualified to do so, who are recognized as such and set apart to that work in the church. Now let's look at the second part of the restriction. "And I do not permit a woman to teach or to have authority over a man." Now what does that mean? Well, very simply, it means that women are not to hold positions of authority over men in the church. They are not to be teachers of men, and they are not to be an authority over men in the church. This is not the role assigned to women in the church. Now, of course, this forbids women from being elders or pastors in the church. For as we're going to see later when we get into chapter 3, these are precisely the two functions that are assigned to pastors. Elders are teachers, some are preachers in the church, and they oversee and govern the church. Well, if women are not to teach or to have authority over men in the church, it certainly means women are not to be elders. But it's more than that. It's possible to be a teacher without being an elder. So Paul mentions both teaching and having authority over separately. Yes, they are not to be elders in the church, but they are not to teach men in the public assembly of the church, even if they are not elders. So to put it simply, this passage forbids women, basically, to put it simply, it means what it says. Right? It's not a hard text, really. It means what it says. It forbids women to teach or to preach in the gatherings of the church, in which both men and women are present, and it also forbids women to hold any office of authority over men in the church as well. Well, next we have, thirdly, the reasons. The reasons for this restriction. And here's what's very important for us to see. Paul does not root this teaching in the temporary circumstances of first century culture, as some feminist interpretations of this text have tried to argue. It's not that he's saying, well, you know how things are in the Greek and Roman world and how people think today, or you know what some of the unique circumstances are there in Ephesus, and therefore in order to not be an offense because of these cultural peculiarities, this is why women are not to teach or have authority over men in the church, at least for now. It's a temporary requirement constrained by the circumstances of that time or place. No. Paul roots this teaching in unchanging universal biblical realities. Universal biblical realities that are true for everyone in every culture and for all time. He roots it in the order of creation, and he roots it in the facts of the fall. First of all, the order of creation, verse 13. For, here's the argument, for Adam was formed first, then Eve. This is something Paul also underscores in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, 8 and 9, that the order of creation with the man created first was intended by God to communicate something about role relationships of men and women. And one thing it's intended to communicate is male leadership, a headship that's to be reflected both in the home and in the church. It's something similar to the Old Testament law of primo or primogeniture, in which the firstborn son held a unique place, a special responsibility within the family. So Adam was created first. And as such, God was communicating that the man has been given a unique place of responsibility as a servant leader to the woman. Therefore, as long as creation stands, this divine order stands. It's rooted in the creation order. And then secondly, these directives are rooted in the facts of the fall. Verse 14. And Adam was not deceived, but the woman being deceived fell into transgression. Now, what does Paul mean by this? Well, he's not teaching that Adam did not sin. The scriptures are very clear in Genesis and many other places that Adam sinned. Furthermore, he's not teaching that Eve was a worse sinner than Adam. No, we could even say that Adam's sin was much worse, much more heinous than Eve's sin, because he was not deceived. He knew exactly what he was doing. He neglected his responsibility to protect his wife and to lead her, and then he chose with his eyes wide open to follow her in what she was doing and to sin against God, by which he plunged the entire human race, for whom he acted as representative, into darkness and depravity. So Eve's sin was not worse than Adam's. It's not saying that the woman's position, her role in the church, is some kind of punishment because of her sin being somehow greater than... No, it's nothing like that. Her sin was not worse than Adam's, but it was different from Adam's. It was different. You see, the text draws attention to the peculiar nature of Eve's sin as a reason women are not to teach and have positions of authority over men in the church. Eve was deceived by the serpent. He's referring back to that. She sinned partly because she was tricked. She was blinded by the devil to the true nature of what she was doing. Adam failed to protect her, and disconnected from the headship of her husband, she was deceived by the devil, which Paul says is one of the reasons women are not to teach and to have authority over men. Paul is underscoring that there is something about the nature of woman as God made her that underlies this restriction. Now, it's not that women are inferior to men, but they are different. Men have their created strengths, they have their inherent tendencies, and women have their created strengths and inherent tendencies. For example, women make better mothers than men. And sadly, in our society, that comes across as a demeaning statement to people. There's no higher calling in the whole world than the calling of being a mother. And women make better mothers than men do because there is a nurturing instinct that God has placed within women that, generally speaking, is not the same or to the same degree in men. A father, no matter how wonderful a father he is, and no matter how much a single father may try, he can never replace a child's mother. Even my grown kids, who's the first person they ask for when they call? Mom. There are many strengths that women have that are generally not the same in men or to the same degree as men. But as our text indicates here, with all of her strengths of sensitivity and emotional delicacy and feminine intuition, there is something that comes with that that leaves women more susceptible to being deceived in religious matters when they take a leadership role in the church out from under proper, God-called, qualified male headship. And Paul is clearly speaking here of Eve as representative of women in general. His reference is to the woman, not merely to Eve personally. Eve's action is seen as providing an insight into something that's generally so, something that's typical and true of the nature of woman as woman. Notice how he so easily switches to the plural they in verse 15. Nevertheless, she will be saved in childbearing if they continue. We'll be looking at that verse, God willing, next time. But the idea here is that Eve's action is typical of women in general in this specific area Paul is addressing. Now, it's not saying that all men are better teachers than all women. That's not true. It's not saying that all men are better leaders than all women. That's not true. But God's word is telling us that God made men, and he sets apart certain men that he gifts and qualifies to be those who lead in the realm of religious teaching in the church and in the governing of the church. And a woman is not to assume that role. And this is rooted not in capitulation to the sensitivities of the culture of that time. It is rooted in timeless realities that apply to all cultures and all times. It's rooted in the order of creation, verse 13. Adam was first formed and then Eve, and it's rooted in the facts of the fall, verse 14. That's the simple teaching of this passage. Now, you may be here today, maybe you'll take the road of this elder I talked about earlier and say, well, I don't like that verse. Well, it doesn't matter whether you like it. It's God's word. This is the word of our Heavenly Father. If we trust him with the salvation of our souls as believers, and we've experienced that salvation in Christ, we know we can trust him with everything else that he says. We know that what he says is best, what he says is right, and what he says is true. Well, before we go, let me briefly drive home a few practical lessons from what we've seen. First of all, From the command, let a woman learn, let me underscore again that every woman should embrace her responsibility to be a student of God's Word. I've already mentioned this, but I want to mention it again. I've sometimes been troubled by what I fear I have seen in some women from time to time. Christian women who seem to have the attitude that I leave theology and the details of biblical truth to my husband or to the men. That's their department. And I just trust whatever the pastors or my husband tells me. But dear sisters, when the Bible says in 1 Peter 2:2, as newborn babes, desire the pure milk of the word, that you may grow thereby, that applies to women as much as it does to men. When the Bible says in Romans 15:4, for whatever things were written before were written for our learning, that through the patience and comfort of the scriptures we might have hope, again, that applies to women just as much as it does to men. And it's not enough that you know Proverbs 31. Or you know Ephesians 5 and 1 Peter 3 that speak about the duties of wives and mothers. Some women, I'm afraid, seem to think that's all the Bible they really need to know. But dear sisters, if you would be strong and stable and assured in your faith, if you would be kept in the hard times of trial and temptation, and if you would be equipped to teach your children and your grandchildren, if you would be an effective and balanced teacher to other women and a good counselor, even to boys and to the men in your life, then you must be a diligent student of God's Word. Don't leave all of those good, solid theology books in the bookstore to the men. You need to develop a taste for such things and benefit from all of the opportunities that God has given to you to grow in your faith and in your knowledge of God's Word. Many of you women are doing that. You're doing that. And that's wonderful. Keep doing it. Keep at it. And this also tells us something, secondly, about what God expects from pastors in the public ministry, doesn't it? The assumption of this command, let the women learn in quietness and submission, is that when God's people gather, there's something to be learned. There's biblical instruction going on, not just concerts, not just stories to whip up people into an emotional frenzy or nice little harmless talks that never require anyone to use their brain. No, there is to be substance. There must be truth heard and expounded and learned. That's what should be happening in church. And that's what you should be looking for in a church. Not that there's anything wrong with the emotions being affected. They should be affected. And the will should be moved to action as well. But to be valid, it must be truth heard or learned that moves the emotions and the will. Or it's nothing but religious hype. It's just religious hype. And then finally, back to the main point of our text this morning. Let us be reminded that God has, just as God has put a skeletal system in the human body, He's ordained a structure to the human body. So we're just not a glob of muscles and nerves and organs kind of piled up trying to function somehow. No, God's ordained structure. Skeleton structure. Well, in the same way, God has ordained structure in the world of human relationships He has created. Structure that includes distinctions between the roles and responsibilities in society, in the home, and in the church. Structures that include the hated concepts in our day of authority and submission in relationship of citizens to civil government, with respect to parents and children, with respect to husbands and wives in the home, and with respect to men and women in the church. Now, of course, it's very important to emphasize that a woman's submission to the male teachers and officers of the church is never to be a blind submission. She answers first to her heavenly Father, to God, right? And when those in authority in the church seek to require you to disobey God, or when they teach error and heresy, you must obey God rather than men. And that applies in every realm of human authority and relationship. every part of those structures that God has established for mankind. Government, home, church. But otherwise, God expects his people to embrace the structures that he has ordained. And God has made this very clear throughout his word. In one sense, the first sin was when Satan grasped for an authority and a position that was forbidden to him. And then when we think of the human race, the first sin of Adam and Eve was grasping for an authority, a position that had been forbidden to them. Satan said, if you eat of this tree, you shall be like God. And they were tempted and they fell for it. And throughout Scripture, God has borne testimony, sometimes in a very dramatic ways, time and again, to how much he hates rebellion against God-appointed leadership and the refusal to embrace one's role as assigned to them by God. Read about Korah in the time of Moses. He and his sons rose up against Moses. Who are you to be over us? We are all holy. We're all equal in our position in Israel. Well, what happened? God opened up the ground and he swallowed up Korah and his followers into hell. Read about what happened to Aaron and Miriam when they sought to stir up a coup against Moses. Has the Lord indeed only spoken through Moses? Has he not spoken through us also? They said. The Lord came down and Miriam was struck with leprosy. Listen, a people or a nation that rejects God's order for society, for the home, and for the church is setting itself up for confusion, chaos, and divine judgment. And it is happening in America today. So let us not be ashamed of God's word. Let us not be ashamed of this particular teaching of God's word, as so many Christian churches today seem to be. Let us embrace it. Let us rejoice in it. And let us trust the wisdom of our God who has determined these things. Martin Luther once said, and this is not an exact quote, but this is the essence of what he said. He said, what it means to confess Christ in any generation is simply this. Whatever the burning issues are in that generation, whatever truth of God is being buried or rejected, we must boldly confess what Jesus Christ and his apostles said on that very thing. And if we fail to do that, we are denying Christ. Martin Luther was right. And this matter of role relationships in the church just happens to be one of the burning issues of our day. Will I confess Christ in this area? Or will we deny him? May God help us to be faithful to our Savior in this area as in all others. Let's pray together. Our Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for its clarity as it speaks into the world that we live in. We pray that you'd help us to embrace it. We pray that you'd help us to do so in a balanced way, understanding these teachings in light of the full teaching of your scriptures about women and men. We thank you for the redemption that we have in Christ. We pray for those among us today who do not know Christ, Lord, who are simply governing themselves. Lord, the blind leading the blind, and they are the blind leading themselves, and they're going to fall into a ditch, Lord. We pray for them. Have mercy upon them. We pray you'd open their eyes to see that there is a Savior provided for sinners in Jesus Christ. That they would come, that they would throw out their rebellion against him and come in to be saved by the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, to become his, to belong to him. We pray that they might come to know the forgiveness of sins and reconciliation with you. We pray you'd help us this day as we go to our homes to honor you on the Lord's Day, treating this day as it is intended to be observed as a special day, a day of mercy, a day of rest, a day of worship, a day of rejoicing, and fellowship as your people. May we gain every benefit from it that you intend for us to have. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.
We hope you were edified by this message. For additional sermons, as well as information on giving to the ministry of Emmanuel Baptist Church and on our current building project, you can visit us online at ebcfl.org. That's ebcfl.org.